Tonight's scripture reading is from Revelation 7, 1 through 12. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hi, church. I am Pete Goodland. I am a member at Church Without Walls, and all those things that Greg just said. And I'm also somebody who you could describe as more of like an instrumentals guy rather than a lyrics guy. When I music is my passion, and when I listen to music, I'm one of those people that sometimes I don't even know what the words are to a lot of songs that you all would know, because I'm listening to the instruments. And to me, if a song, you know, if a song's got great lyrics, great words or whatever, but you're just not really bringing it with the instrumentals, then really you're just a poet and you didn't know it. Right? And I need instrumentals. I need those sounds to bring visuals to my head. And I'm deep in it trying to figure out what's the guitar doing, what are the drums doing, what's the piano doing. And that's how I listen to music. And where's my clicker? Thanks. Oh, it'll be a minute for the clicker. That's fine. And so the other day I was listening, actually with one of my classes, with one of my music classes, to one of my favorite albums. We were actually watching the movie.
Thank you.
So it's not going to be up there quite yet. We were watching the movie and listening to. A great album called Rattle and Hum by U2, right? Really great album. And as far as like bringing both of those instrumentals and lyrics there, this really sort of a power-packed album. And... Sorry, Gabe does a lot of setup and work, so something's going on. He's good at what he does, and we appreciate him, so hate to make him feel on the spot there. We were listening to this, and I got to watch what I say here because, you know, I'm in a place where there's some Christians, and Christians love their U2, and, you know, the secret Bono police are probably right outside the window listening in, so I'm going to try not to be too critical, but we were listening... that's okay. Can you click through to it? That's the next slide. Okay. That's okay, Gabe. Can I skip, though? I still can't skip. You're going to have to skip for me, Greg. I'm sorry. Gabe, I'm sorry. Okay. That throws me off a little bit. That's all right. So I was listening to Rattlin' Hum by U2, and I was listening to the song called I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For. Right? Are you familiar? Some of us are familiar with the song. And I'm listening, I'm really getting into it. And then there's it's that version where he's got the gospel choir that chimes in at the end, right? And so they're going, and I'm listening to it. And then they sing the line, they go, I believe. And I'm right there with them. Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. And in the kingdom come, right? You know the song? And I'm like, yeah, yeah, I'm with you. I'm right there with you. And I'm kind of, first time really kind of getting into the lyrics and actually listening to the lyrics. And then he says, and all, let's try it again. Can we? Oh, no, it's just not going to come up. And he says, and all the color, where all the colors will bleed into one. And I went, what? Wait. Did he just say what I think he said? Where all the colors will bleed into one. And I thought, man, I don't know what to do with that. I definitely don't know, especially when I read things like what Erina just read for us a minute ago in Revelation. I'm not sure that all the colors are going to bleed into one, either metaphorically or literally. Would Bono, is he comfortable getting up, giving up that beautiful shock of raven hair that he has, or his deep Irish brogue, or his quick sardonic wit? Is he interested in giving up that beautiful singing voice? I'm not sure that I believe all the colors will bleed into one, and that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about, hey, is that kind of attitude biblical? This idea that was so popular, especially in the 90s, of sort of like, oh, well, we're just going to be this big melting pot, right? Where everything just kind of melts together into one thing. My question is, what thing will it melt into? And does that taste very good? What color does Bono want it to be? It kind of sounds like a gray or some kind of a beige or something to me. and that's not very attractive from where I stand. So we are entering this 8-week series on together becoming cross-cultural, a cross-cultural community, and that's kind of taken from our purpose statement as a church. And tonight I want to get deep into what is, since we're using the word cross-cultural, what do we mean when we say cross-cultural? What do we mean when we say culture? I think questions come up in our mind. Is this going to be one of those things where we talk about, you know, black people act like this, and white people act like this, and Asian people act like this, and this is how, and is it going to be like that? And my answer is no. Yeah, but no. And I think, by the way, I have both the scripture and sort of an outline. If you're a note taker, it's okay if you're not a note taker, but if you are a note taker and that helps you, or you just want to see where I'm going with my points, I've provided all that for you. We are going to be looking at that scripture in depth, so you might want to use this, at least the scripture side of this. What I want to do is I actually want to talk about what do I mean when I say culture. And what do we mean when we say things like race and ethnicity, so that we can just sort of get like a baseline read before going further into the series, okay? And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to I'm going to go through the points that are on my next slide. We're going to
just pause me for a second.
Yeah. So that's okay. We're going to keep going. It would be great, though, if the next slide was up. A lot of my stuff, since it's vocabulary-based, it's kind of up there, and I'm sorry about this. Well, I'll just keep going. And it actually might be helpful if you take notes, since it's not up there. I'm just going to go for it. When we talk about the idea of race, just to start cold, I think race is kind of, as it serves our conversations here at church and in our community, race is going to be the most general term we can use in these conversations. Race is a social construct. It's not something that's inherent to human beings. It's something that human beings made up. race is arbitrary. And we'll see why as I kind of talk. And race is also kind of, in an arbitrary way, based mostly just on skin color or physical characteristics. Again, that somebody has decided what those things are. Sometimes races are sort of broken down into three main races that I don't even feel comfortable saying those terms because they're offensive to me. Sometimes we break them down into more. This is where it starts becoming arbitrary. Again, race is the most general term we can use. This might be a good illustration of where race is not sufficient for our conversations during this series. Not that it's a no-no word or something like that. But here, check this out. A couple weeks ago after church, my family and I went out to eat at a taqueria. And we were at the time, the only white family in the restaurant. It's a very diverse crew in there, enjoying their Sunday dinner. And another Caucasian family pops in the door. And needless to say, that they drew attention to themselves in a negative way. All eyes were on them. And they were just causing all kinds of disruption and drawing attention to themselves. And you know how Jill and I felt inside? We felt like, I hope that we don't look like that too, right? I hope that people don't think we're the same. I hope that people see that I'm different. See, because in that circumstance, race didn't equate my family and that family. We were so different that race wouldn't be a good category in that circumstance. Moving on, two. I'm sorry, guys. Ethnicity is a little less general, right? Oh, by the way, I forgot to say that race, you don't get to decide what race you are, right? You don't get to decide that. Society puts that on you. Society calls you what you are, as far as race goes. We can see that over and over again with friends who are categorized as something other than they thought they were. Anyway, moving on to ethnicity. You have a little more control with ethnicity. You can say to other people what you think your ethnicity is. If you've ever taken a standardized test, like the SATs or something like that, you write down on the SATs what ethnicity, right? That's your ethnicity. This is kind of a disturbing thought, but as a kid, you know, even as an elementary schooler, I remember checking that bubble on my state tests every year, and I remember thinking by where my ethnicity was placed, and my ethnicity was always white, not Hispanic. White, not Hispanic. By where it was placed and where everything else was on the paper, I always had the feeling that I was putting the right answer. Does that make sense? And by where everything else was, and I thought, other people have to check some of the other boxes. But it's set up so it looks like they're checking the wrong answer. It's just set up that way. So I have a little more choice in my ethnicity, but it's mostly based on heritage or ancestry. And let me tell you where that breaks down. Just a little example. I dated somebody in college for a few years. Her mother's family was Cantonese-speaking Chinese immigrants, very recent immigrants, and her father's side was Japanese in origin. They'd been in the U.S. a long, long time. They were since divorced, and because of the area in which she lived and the school she went to, 90% of the people that she saw and associated with and has had friendships with were African American. Her skin was dark in complexion, and so when everybody constantly came up to her, and they did, and said the three words that she loathed, which are, "What are you?" People would ask her, "What are you?" Which is kind of a crazy question, right? What are you? And see, for her, even breaking down her ethnicity and saying something like, my mom is Chinese and my dad is Japanese, it doesn't say anything about who she is or how she operated. Especially growing up in a black neighborhood and dating a weird white guy who at the time was into wearing women's blouses from the thrift store and playing in rock bands with other weird white boys. So her ethnicity said very little about her. It was insufficient. Okay? I don't know who that was. Or, well, what happens to me all the time, happened to me twice last week, is people say, "You're Irish." They say that to me. My family's a lot of things. We're from a lot of places, but that's the one place where we're probably not from. I think they say that to me because my family is various shades of sort of a ginger complexion, and they go, "You're Irish." And I think, like, what do you think happens by saying that, right? And even if I was Irish, what would that mean about me? So we want to take it a step further, and we want to talk about culture as well. That culture is sorry, I'm a little distracted. I'm kind of waiting to see if that kicks in. Sorry, Gabe. Culture is basically what we do. Think about it. Culture is not what other people say we are, but it's what we do. Culture is our values, our customs. Culture is our language. Culture is music and food. Think about it. Culture is more specific questions about how did your parents discipline you? Culture is more specific questions about how do you feel about your personal space? When people get right up close to you, what does that feel like? Culture is questions like, how does your family act at the dinner table? What's that like if I get together with you at Thanksgiving? What does that look like? Those things are culture. Those things are what we want to start having deeper and deeper conversations about. Does that mean that we do away with race and ethnicity? No, our race and ethnicity definitely play into what has informed our culture, don't they? And they play into how others perceive us operating within that culture. But we can't let race and ethnicity be the end all in that. And so I want to move into a time of looking at, hey, what does the Bible say about me? My culture. Is it okay for me to like my culture? Is it okay for me to talk about my culture and talk about sort of, hey, what makes me me? What are the things that I'm proud of about sort of what my people are like, what my friends are like, what my family are like, what my larger people group is like? Is that okay? And then what did Jesus do about that kind of stuff? So let's just do this. Since you do have something to look at here, let's look at these yellow papers. Would you do that for me? And you've got the scripture there. And I want to turn to this scripture in Revelation 7. Now Revelation this is fun because Revelation is actually my favorite book of the Bible. It's a real crazy book. I know we kind of think of it that way, but I think that it doesn't have to be. Revelation is a lot like a lot of other books of prophecy in the Bible, where there's kind of three major parts, where the prophet kind of tells the people what they're doing well and what they're doing not so well, and then the prophet will talk about some violence that's going to come, some violent stuff that's going to happen, and then the prophet will talk about what are things going to be like when God reconciles the earth to himself. What does that look like? So Revelation is not a lot different in that sense, if we kind of get down to the nuts and bolts of it. And so this is a part sort of before the violent stuff starts getting talked about. John, who's the author here, he's having kind of like a freaky vision, right? He's having this, he's on the island by himself and he's having a freaky vision of all this stuff. And this is right before the description of all the violence is going to come. And all the destruction is going to come. And all of a sudden, this angel runs in and says, hey, don't do all the destruction until we figure out who's sealed. Until we kind of figure out like who's going to heaven, right? And let's look at that. Who does he hear that is going to heaven? Shout it out, somebody. I'm looking at verse 3 there. Who does he hear? I'm looking at verse 4 there. Sorry. Servants of God. How many of them are there? 144,000. And then what is it made up of? Somebody shout it out. Jewish people, the tribes, right? And list all the tribes and 12,000 for each one, right? And then together, obviously that adds up to 144,000. And then the deal is, Sorry, I was going to go to a different point, and you need to see it up there. Sorry, guys. I'm going to keep rolling with it. I apologize. So who are the servants of God? Well, it's this 144,000, and it's the tribes, all these tribes listed. There are these numbers. But then what happens? What happens in verse 9? It says, after this I looked, and before me there was, now how many people is he looking at? Great multitude. That no one could count. And who's it made up of? Every tribe, nation, people, and language standing before the throne of the Lamb. Now check this out. This is interesting. I'm going to take a step back, and I wish it was up there. But in chapter 5, see, John does this weird stuff in Revelation. In chapter 5, and you're going to have to take my word for it, because I have the scripture up there, theoretically, and I'm just going to sort of ad-lib it for you. Basically, in chapter 5, what happens is, John is, for some reason, he's crying, and somebody comes up to him, kind of like an angel, and says, hey, don't weep, because guess who's come to save us? It's the Lion of Judah has come to save us. And John turns around and looks, and you know what he sees? He sees a lamb that's been slain. And it's describing Jesus. And the lamb is up on the throne. See, he's told, hey, you know who's going to save us? Look, it's the Lion of Judah. And he turns around, and he sees the lamb. Why is that? Because Jesus is a lion. He's our strong conqueror, right? He's our brave hero. But who is Jesus also? Jesus is a lamb that was slain for us. So John does this weird thing where something is described to him, and he turns around and he sees it, but in a different light. And here, you see, who are these people that are saved and are going to be with God for eternity? Well, he's told us 144,000 of all these tribes. But then he looks. He turns around and looks. And you know what it is? It's a multitude that can't be counted. It's not the tribes of Israel, but it's people from every nation. And tongue, which implies culture. People, which implies culture. All these different people from all over. He can see that they're different, and they're from different races, ethnicities, and cultures, and they're there at the throne of the Lamb. So who are the servants of God? They're everybody. They're people from all cultures. This is the last book of the Bible talking about how things will be at the end of time, how things will be for eternity with God, and it's describing people being very recognizable physically as having different cultures, as having different appearances, different races and ethnicities, and even languages. We're in business! Thank you. Yay. Lots of hard work there. So you see, there we go. Animation and everything. So true Israel, the people of God, the servants of God, become everyone. Thank you, guys. So I'm gonna move into a quick time where I say, hey, basically, there's a pattern here. It's not just, when we think about culture and how the Bible addresses culture, That's not it. If this were a single text issue where I had a verse in Revelation that talked about culture and validates culture and the use of culture, that would be one thing. But I think my case tonight here is that basically the whole Bible is a book about God crossing cultures and asking people to cross cultures. And I'm going to sort of leave the Old Testament out. I could use just the Old Testament if I want to prove that same point. But I'm going to talk tonight about the pattern we see that Jesus creates a pattern for us. We'll start with the very end and we'll say, hey, in Revelation 7, we see that Jesus is surrounded, as we've just read, by people from all cultures, ethnicities, and races. But also, the way that Jesus validates our culture and meets us where we are. We see all kinds of examples of this. Like we see Jesus just as he, in his life, we see him in the stories that he tells. When he's with fishermen, he tells stories about fish. When he's with an agricultural community, he tells stories about crops. When he's around priests, he quotes scripture. This is just how Jesus operates. He meets us where we are. I think of all the stories of people sort of just meeting people in their own culture and letting them be them. One story I think of as a really cool example is that do you know the story of the centurion? He's got one of his soldiers. He's this Roman soldier, this Roman military guy, and one of his soldiers is sick. And he tells Jesus, "Come." He sends for Jesus, "Come and heal my soldier guy." And he says, "But you don't need to come in the house. Just say it. Use your authority. I know you have authority because in the army where I'm at, the way it works is I have authority and I just say the word and it happens. That's how my authority works. So please, can you just do the same thing?" See, the guy is operating, this Roman centurion is operating on in his own culture, in his own sort of military culture, right? Roman culture. And Jesus could very well, I think if I was Jesus, I'd be like, "Dude, you are occupying my country. You're in charge of an army that's causing me to live in a police state. And you're going to use a cultural reference which can only apply to you. A military cultural reference that as a Jewish person, as an oppressed people group, I don't even have a frame of reference for that." If I was in Jesus' shoes, that's what I would have said. I would have said, "That's a terrible analogy to use, dude." But Jesus says, "Hey, you know what? You know what Jesus says? He says, I haven't found faith like this in all of Israel. It's done." Because I think Jesus said, "Dude, in your culture, in your paradigm, that makes total sense about my authority. Where you're at in your culture, that makes total sense." Jesus also, when we talk about culture, we think, "Yeah, there's a lot of stuff about my culture that's good, but the reason I feel weird talking about my culture is because there's stuff about my culture that's not so great. There's stuff about my people group that I don't want to get into. If I start to get into it, we're going to have a fight." Right? You ever felt that way? I felt that way a lot. And so I want to say that Jesus isn't all about like, "Oh, everything that's going into your culture." My culture, my majority white male culture, if I want to take the biggest chunk there, we got a lot of bad stuff going on. And I got that in me. I got that in me. All that power and privilege and pride, I got that in me. I was born having that. And I don't want to say that Jesus affirms that, because see, what I see Jesus do is I see him deferring his power and privilege over and over again. I think of the story of do you know the story? There's this woman who's basically has menstrual bleeding, is what people kind of pick up from the thing, that just won't stop, and it's bad. And she sees Jesus go by in a crowd, and she grabs she wants to try to touch his robe to see if just the touch of his robe will kind of have like magic in it or something that will heal her, right? So she grabs his robe, and he turns around and goes, "Hey, I think somebody grabbed my robe." And he knows it's her, and he knows why she did it. And the deal is, at the time, in that culture, that would have been totally inappropriate. Super, super no-no. Right? Because basically she was ceremoniously unclean, and whoever she would have touched that way, it would have made them unclean too, and it would have looked funny in front of people, and it would have just caused all this trouble. So Jesus was totally in the position with his power and privilege as a male in that society. He was totally in the right to turn around and say, "Whoa, you cannot do that. You cannot do that. Do you know how that makes me look? You cannot. And he would have been in the right in that culture. That would have been totally okay. But what Jesus does is he defers that privilege. He lets it go. I feel like, as well, he doesn't just do it in a passive way. Jesus is constantly, the New Testament, the Gospels are just full of instances where Jesus is speaking out against systems that are embedded into his own culture, to his own culture. And he's constantly talking about the power and privilege that he can take part in his own culture, and he's speaking out against that. We're actually going to spend 2 weeks in this series on systems, and so I'm not going to steal any thunder from the two people that are speaking on that, so you'll get that later. But see, Jesus sets out this pattern of of, number one, validating his own culture and the different cultures he meets, validating those without exercising his own the negative aspects of his own culture. And see, what that does is, as a result, the apostles, all the people that he's touched, they start going out and they start figuring out the rest of the New Testament after the Gospels. It's those guys figuring out, hey, I really like my culture. I really like what's going on here for me. So how do I cross over into different cultures? Should I make them like me? See, they had all these things like, should I make everybody, if they want to come to Jesus, should I make them be circumcised like me? Which is really bizarre. But they wanted to do that. And that, so much of the rest of the New Testament is about them figuring that out. Or is it okay for me to eat with people that are different from me, or eat things, or be around them when they eat different things than my culture eats? That's what basically so much of the rest of the New Testament is about. Jesus put in a pattern. Oh, and one thing I want to add to that is that we get tons of examples of people like Paul basically defending and saying, hey, I'm proud of my culture. I'm proud of my culture. Paul, over and over again in his letters, keeps saying, hey, if anybody's a Jew, it's Paul. He's been through all the seminary. He's been through all the training. He was a big to-do priest and high up in the system. And he says, hey, I know what it is. I know what my culture is. But I also know how to cross cultures. I also know how to let down my walls of power and privilege. And in the end, we see Paul later saying, hey, I'm so much into crossing culture. I want to be all things to all men. I know what it is to have my roots. I know my roots, and I'm proud of those. But I want to cross over and be all things to all people. So I think if we're to take this pattern seriously, then I think as we venture into this next week, whether you're part of Discover groups or not, is to just take a moment to really, and this is hard for some of us to do, is to own those positive things about our culture. What are the first things that pop to mind about your culture that you love, that makes you you, that makes your family your family, that makes your larger ethnic group your larger ethnic group? What are the good, positive parts about that? That you could just, if we were in like a totally safe environment, all things being equal, and you felt totally comfortable, and you could just say them out, what would those first five things be? And then I would love if we took a deep introspective breath and thought, hey, what are those places that I need to defer? What are those places in my culture that I need to give up as I follow Christ, or as I just press into deeper cross-cultural experiences? Can I pray for us? Jesus, you're the you give us the pattern for showing us that you love each of us as we are, whatever we look like, and whatever we do. Whatever those things we love, those things that make our culture our culture. And we're so glad that in your word you've reassured us that you love the way you made us. And that much like this group here of such different people is worshiping you together in this room, how much more so will it be like when we're truly reconciled to you for eternity? Jesus, help us to mimic your pattern of affirming our own culture and the culture of others, but then be willing to step into other people's lives while deferring our own more destructive bits about ourselves and about our culture. Be with us this week as we talk about this with friends and think about it on our own.